and verses 3 to 11. Philippians 1, 3 to 11. Which will relate in some ways to the passage that we'll study later on in Romans chapter 1. But for now, Philippians 1, verses 3 to 11. Let's hear God's holy word. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We thank the Lord for his holy word. Now, as I trust all of us know, Peter and Anna Pickard are now we'll take our Bibles again, please, and we'll turn to Romans chapter 1, and I'll read verses 8 to 15. Romans 1, 8 to 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. It is here in this little section that the apostle announces first his, or for the first time, his profound desire to visit Rome on his way to Spain. We know that he wanted to go eventually to Spain to preach the gospel there, where the gospel had not been preached. But on the way, he wanted to stop at Rome. I find it interesting that Rome is also the place where traditionally the Apostle Paul died. He is writing this letter to the Christians in Rome, and he is writing from the city of Corinth, and probably around the year 57 AD. And he speaks of his desire to visit these people in Rome. And then within a few years, probably around 65 AD, the Apostle Paul would be beheaded in that same city of Rome. In the meantime, of course, he writes this letter, a wonderful letter, and he writes this delightful passage in which we, in which we get a bit of a glimpse of the tender heart and the pastoral concerns of this one who is such a great apostle. Now what we want to do as we look at this passage is to consider five words. Five words that I hope will help us to unlock some of the treasures in this passage. The words are thankfulness, faith, prayer, encouragement, and burden. Now the first word then is thankfulness. Thankfulness. I recently met with some friends of mine, old friends. We used to be in a church together some 27 years ago. And we sat around a bit and reminisced, talked about old times and talked about that church situation in which we were privileged to serve the Lord together. And we reminisced about a number of things, and in particular we reminisced about a lady that I may have mentioned to you a few times. Her name is Mrs. DeBrusque. I knew her for a year, and she made a lasting impression upon me. She was a Christian woman whose unbelieving husband made life very difficult for her. And he treated her very shabbily. She had a very hard life. And yet when my friends and I said to each other, now what one thing stands out to you, and what do you remember about her most? We said this. We always remember her saying, my Heavenly Father is so good to me. And she expressed on a regular basis her thankfulness to God because He was always so good to her in the midst of a very difficult life. What she was doing was living what Paul admonished in 1 Thessalonians. Paul there says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. She was living that out. And the Apostle Paul also lives that thankful spirit out. Thankfulness is characteristic of Paul. He not only admonishes believers to be thankful, he not only instructs them that that is the will of God for them, but it is characteristic of his life. And we can see it again and again in the epistles. We see here that he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, in verse 8, for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Perhaps you remember what he said to the Philippians. We read it earlier. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And so Paul is thankful, and he's thankful in everything, and in particular, he's thankful for the people. Because so often when you hear him talk about thankfulness, he is being thankful for particular individuals. He's being thankful for Christians. And he's thankful for what God is doing in them. And so here he says to these people, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. One of the interesting things about Paul's thankfulness is that it is not provincial. It's not just narrow. And Paul's thankfulness is not confined to a particular group and a small group, a small circle of acquaintances. Just a little group of Christians that he knows, even a small group of churches that he's founded. No, Paul is a man who has tremendous wide vision. He is a man who has a great big heart, actually. And he is a man who loves all Christians. And he is a man whose prayer embraces the whole church, as you can read in 2 Corinthians 11. And he is a man whose thankfulness embraces all kinds of believers. Well, he's never met these people. He hasn't been to Rome yet. He's simply heard about them, and he's gotten reports about them. But he can honestly and sincerely say before God that he is thankful to God for them, for what God is doing in them. So it's not a provincial kind of thankfulness. No, it's a delight in God and a delight in his people and an expression to God of his thankfulness for Christians that he hasn't even met yet. And I'm sure that you find that to be true. I'm sure that you find it delightful to hear about Christians in other parts of the world that you've never been to and you've maybe never even heard about them. But then you hear a little bit about them and you delight to think that there in that particular place are Christian people. Brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we're going to spend eternity in the presence of our God. And you thank God for them. I had the great privilege this week of corresponding just a little bit with some people in Rome. We got the Sovereign Grace Fellowship got an email telling us about a group of Reformed Baptist churches in Italy. And they're about to have their second annual assembly. And they wrote to us because they'd seen our website, the Sovereign Grace Fellowship website, and found out a little bit about us. And they in fact have on their website a link to our website. And they wrote to us saying, perhaps you'd like to send greetings to us. We're going to have our assembly. It would be really nice to read something from the Sovereign Grace Fellowship, this group of churches in Canada. Just a greeting to brothers and sisters in that country. And so we sent a greeting to them, and that's going to be read at the assembly. And I thought to myself, isn't that tremendous? That's just wonderful. Here's Paul writing to these Christians, thanking God for them. People in Rome he's never met, but they're brothers and sisters, and they're in the family of God, and he delights in them. And we have the privilege as well of having brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world. And in this particular case, in Italy as well. And we can thank God and praise God for his goodness to us in encouraging our hearts through these people. Now we also notice, I think, that Paul had reason to be thankful for these Christians. And we'll talk about that reason in just a few moments. He was thankful to God for them because of their faith and how it was reported all around the world. But what I find remarkable is that Paul always seems to find reasons to be thankful for other Christians. He always seems to find some kind of reason. You turn, for instance, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. Now let's read this verse, remembering what kind of church this was. And remembering the nature of this epistle. And remembering the types of problems that Paul had to deal with in his epistle to them. But he begins the letter by saying, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Now the troubled people. They have all kinds of problems. And they're serious problems. And you read both epistles to the Corinthians and you realize that there are significant problems with these people. But nonetheless, Paul says, I genuinely and sincerely thank God for you, and he can give reasons for it. And it's not just politeness. There are some commentators who are saying he's even being duplicitous and he's lying. No, he's genuinely thanking God for these people, and he has genuine reasons. And you see, Paul is that kind of man who is so discerning and so wise that he can find reasons to thank God for the Christian people no matter who they are. And we want to follow him in that. We want to be that kind of person. We don't want to be harsh or sour or critical in our attitude towards other Christians, but be able to discern God-honoring reasons for thanking God for our brothers and sisters in Christ. What's more, you know, I think, and on a personal note, let me say that I think here we have so very many reasons to thank God for our brothers and sisters in Christ here. Got to be very thankful. I was saying this to our board on Thursday night, our elders and deacons, just reminding them of something that I'm sure they know, and that is that we ought to be very thankful to God for our brothers and sisters in Christ here at Trinity, for the faithful labors and for the wonderful fellowship of the saints here. Personally, I'm very thankful and encourage the brethren on Thursday to remember that as well. We have so many reasons for which we ought to be so thankful to God. So Paul is thankful, and he's a tremendous example to us in that. Now a second word. The first word is thankful. The second word is faith. Faith. Now why is Paul specifically thankful for these people? Well, for the very simple reason that they're not secret disciples. They're not secret disciples. You see verse 8 again. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. They're not secret disciples. There are such things as secret disciples. There are people who hide their light under a bushel. You turn, for instance, to the Gospel of John chapter 12 and verses 42 and 43. John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now then you turn over to John chapter 19, verse 38. John 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Well, we thank God for Joseph. We thank God that he's starting to show his true colors. Whether these others in John chapter 12 were true believers, we leave that with God. But it's a sad thing when a professing Christian doesn't really profess. When a professing Christian tries to hide his light under a bushel. And when a professing Christian doesn't want other people to know that they belong to Jesus Christ. It's a sad thing. The Thessalonians weren't like that. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. We don't need to tell people that you're Christians, because the testimony of your faith and your turning to God from idols, everybody knows about it. You're not secretive about your profession of Christ at all. It ought to be that way with us. It ought to be that way with you. You're not just a disciple of Jesus Christ today. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ when you walk into the classroom. You're a disciple of Christ when you're at school, when you're sitting in high school, when you're sitting in the university classroom. You're still a disciple of Jesus Christ right there. You're doing the work of Jesus Christ right there when you are on the assembly line and when you're teaching a class and when you're interacting with fellow businessmen. You're a Christian. You're a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you're there to shine your light. You don't do your Christian thing on Sunday and then just live like a businessman Monday through Friday. No, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ wherever you are, and you're not to be a secretive disciple. And the testimony of your faith is to go out to all the world. Sometimes Canadians criticize Americans because they wrap themselves in the flag, you know, at every opportunity. They're wrapping themselves in the flag and telling people about how wonderful their country is. I kind of like that. I kind of am impressed with that. And I think we kind of ought to do that a little bit more ourselves, because we have a great country and we love it and so on and so forth. But whatever you think of that, whatever you think of Americans wrapping themselves in the flags, whatever you think of that, you ought to recognize that it is our responsibility as Christians to wrap ourselves in our Christian flag and let everybody know that this is who we belong to, and let everybody know that we belong to a great God and a great Savior, and we are citizens of another kingdom, and we are going to another place. And we belong to a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem, and we want to let everybody know where we stand. I told you before about a guy who when people call and you pick up the phone and they say, oh, they realize who you are, and they say, oh, sorry, wrong number. And he, as a matter of course, says, maybe not. So maybe it's in God's providence you've called, and let me tell you about Christ. I don't think I can ever do that, but I must say, I am deeply impressed with that kind of zeal. I just think that that's the kind of zeal we need more. And you might want to manifest it in maybe slightly more appropriate ways, but oh, for that kind of zeal to be a witness for Christ. Because, you know, maybe to think of yourself as a zealous witness. You have to think back to when you were first converted. Because in the meantime, things have kind of faded. Your zeal to be a witness for Christ has kind of dissipated a little bit over the years, and we've become sophisticated and a little jaded maybe. But you see, we want to let a verse like this inspire us and stir us. And we read of these people, your faith is spoken of throughout the world. They were not secretive. They were blaring out to the world that they belong to Jesus Christ. And we want to do the same in our lives. Remember also that Paul is thankful to them, thankful to God for their faith. And he expresses thanks to God for their faith for the simple reason that the very reason why they're saved and have exercised faith in Christ is because God has given them that faith. God has granted them that faith. Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And Ephesians 2 says that they're saved by grace and through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So when Paul looks at these people and he says, look at them testifying to Jesus Christ and telling people that he's the Savior and telling people that they're saved, he says, oh Lord, thank you for what you're doing, because you're the one who's changed them. And you're the one who's made them your ambassadors to this very needy world. Well, that's the second thing then, faith. The first word is thankfulness. The second word is faith. The third word is prayer. What a tremendous example of prayer the Apostle Paul was. Tremendous example of prayer. Listen to these verses, for instance. 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. And as I read these verses, listen to the theme of constancy, always praying for you. Philippians 1, 3 and 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Colossians 1, 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then one more verse. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. And Paul is a tremendous example, then, of prayer. And it ought to be an inspiration to us. It ought to stir our souls to realize we watch Paul and he's praying for the disciples. He's praying for the churches. He has the burden of the churches upon him, 2 Corinthians 11. But he brings that to the throne of grace. And he brings all of these situations before God and prays for the Lord's blessing upon his people. So Paul's an example of prayer. He's also an example of balance in prayer. He's an example of balance in prayer. You see, Paul is a very, very busy man who found time to pray. He's a very, very busy man who found time to pray. We know that he was a pioneer missionary taking the gospel of Jesus Christ, says one writer, to places it had not previously been known. In doing this, he covered much of the Roman world. His labor stretched from Syria to Rome. He crossed deserts and traversed mountain passes. He traveled by foot and by sea. He was frequently beaten. He was once stoned. He was often imprisoned. He was even shipwrecked. And wherever he established churches, he always kept in constant touch with them, helping them work through their problems. In one place, he speaks of the daily pressure of his concern for them. That's in 2 Corinthians 11. No harried pastor has ever been more pressed for time than Paul. No busy executive ever carried a greater burden of responsibility. Yet, Paul was a model of a strong and consistent prayer ministry. So what I'm saying to you is that he's an example of balance in prayer. He is dedicated to service. In fact, we read in verse 9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son. That phrase, I serve with my spirit, means that He served wholeheartedly. He didn't just dabble in Christian service. No, He gave Himself wholeheartedly to it. He was a very busy man. But He didn't engage in a busy schedule to the exclusion of prayer. He was a busy man who understood the need for and found time for prayer. He was the kind of man who someone like Luther would imitate. Because it was Luther who said, when he looks at a day and it's a very busy day and all kinds of things crowd in upon him, he says, oh, I'm so busy today, I need to spend more time in prayer. We make the opposite conclusion. But Luther thinks he's going to be more effective and more useful to God if he spends time in prayer. I do believe that that's the way Paul was as well. And then Paul also is a tremendous example of burden in prayer. He has a burden in his prayer, and a particular burden with regard to these people. Now you see verse 10, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So he's a tremendous example of a burden in prayer, and his burden is to find a way in the will of God to come to them. That's what he's concerned about. That's what he's praying to God about. Lord, please, help me to find a way to come to these people that I might be a ministry to them. Go over to chapter 15, verses 22 to 24, and we see him express that burden again. Romans 15, verse 22. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So he is burdened to see these people. But you have to realize also, and Peter alluded to this kind of thing earlier, that he's also submissive to the will of God, because even as he expresses his burden to God and to these people in prayer, even as he expresses this, he realized that it must all be in the will of God. I want to come to you, but I want to come to you in the will of God. And so he is submissive in all of this. And then he says, of course, that he's been hindered. So he's wanted to come, and he's prayed that he might come, but he's been hindered. All right. You can be hindered in a variety of ways. You can be hindered by providential circumstances. Things just didn't quite work out. I've been burdened to come to you, and I want to come and minister. But things just haven't quite worked out. They're providential circumstances. He may have been hindered by revelational direction. That is, God may have said, no, not yet. Or, no, you need to be here. Or, no, you need to be there. Could be that. And then, sometimes, it might be satanic opposition. In Thessalonians, Paul says, Satan hindered us. What exact form that takes, we really don't know. But in one way or another, he was hindered. But you see, the point is that Paul is submissive to the will of God. He has a tremendous burden to be there, but he brings these burdens to the throne of God. And he says, Lord, please help me to find a way in your will to go and minister to these people. And so he brings the burden to God to see what God will do. Then, of course, God did answer his prayer, didn't he? God answered the prayer of the Apostle Paul. And the interesting thing is that God did make a way for Paul to get to Rome. But interestingly enough, it was a way that perhaps he had not entirely anticipated. And sometimes that's the way God answers our prayers. He has a great burden to go there, but he doesn't quite anticipate the way in which God's going to bring him there. Now, Paul knew that there was going to be trouble ahead for him when he spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He's heading towards Jerusalem. He knows that there's some trouble ahead, but he doesn't see the whole picture. Well, the fact of the matter is that God was going to bring him to Rome in God's own time. He was going to bring him to Rome, but by a very difficult route. Because what happened was that Paul gets to Jerusalem and he's arrested. He's arrested and he's thrown into prison. And he's thrown into prison for at least a couple of years. And so he languishes in prison. And then, of course, he appeals to Caesar. And then, of course, he's sailing to Rome. And then, of course, he's shipwrecked. And then, of course, he finally gets to Rome, but he walks into Rome as a prisoner. And then he's in Rome as one who's under house arrest. And so sometimes the way in which God answers our prayer, as the way in which God answered his prayer here, is not entirely the way we anticipate. This is the kind of thing that Newton wrote about in one of his hymns, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request." So he's praying for grace. He wants to grow as a Christian. Lord, he's hoping God will just zap him, make him a mature Christian. Wouldn't that be wonderful? "And by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part." A later verse says, "Lord, why is this? I trembling cry." And then the last stanza says, or the second last stanza says, "It is in this way the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may seek your all in me." So sometimes, you know, God answers our prayers in strange ways. But we know that his answers are always best and always wise and always good. So prayer. Fourthly, a fourth word is encouragement. Encouragement, verses 11 to 13. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, as among the other Gentiles." On January 20th, 1961, how many of us were alive then? The inaugural address of John Fitzgerald Kennedy. And he made that famous statement, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." Other people have said something similar previous to that. But that sentiment really, for a Christian, is old hat. Because Christians, they're always asking, what can we do for other people? They're always looking at other people and say, well, now how can I be a blessing to them? That's what being a Christian is, a follower of Christ. That's what it means to have the character of Christ and the mind of Christ in us. We're concerned about other people. That's Paul's attitude. See verses 11 to 13. That's what he's concerned about. And as he writes this, he's on his way to Jerusalem, taking a gift with him to try and be a blessing to the people there. But then he wants to go to Spain so that he might preach the gospel to people there for their benefit. On the way, he wants to stop at Rome so that he might be a blessing to the people there. Let's look at specifically what he wants to do. Verse 11, he wants to establish them. That is, he wants to strengthen them. He wants to give them some kind of spiritual gift. Now, by a gift, he probably means any kind of divinely empowered spiritual benefit. Not sure exactly what it is, but he wants to, under God, do something for them that will strengthen them and establish them in their faith. Then verse 12, he wants to encourage them. And Paul, if you read his epistles, he's always trying to encourage people. He's always trying to lift up the downcast. And there's a saint who is weary. Well, he's trying to spur them on. He's always trying to do that, always trying to encourage the saints. And then verse 13, he wants to see some fruit in their lives. He wants to go and minister to them so that there might be some fruit in their lives. Maybe the fruit of the Spirit. He wants to minister to them so that there will be more love and joy and peace in their lives. They'll be more like Christ as a result of His having spent time with them. The fruit of their lips. Praise to God. That's another kind of fruit Hebrews 13:15 talks about. So Paul wants to have an impact on their lives for their benefit, for their growth, so that there will be fruit in their lives, fruit that will abound to the glory of their God. Oh, he says, I want to go and see you so that my time with you will be a blessing to you. Well, that's the kind of friend you want. That's the kind of man you want to have visit you. Oh, I want to come so that you'll be blessed. Well, come. It's great. That's the way Christians are. That's the way Christians ought to be. That's the way you ought to be with regard to your brothers and sisters in Christ here. You come here so that you can be a blessing to them. You read a few passages like this. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Why do we speak the truth? Well, so the people might grow in grace, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So every part of the body does its share, does its part, so that every other part of the body can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication, corrupt word come out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So everything you say to your brothers and sisters in Christ shouldn't be corrupt, shouldn't be foul smelling, but should be encouraging, should be useful under God to edify the people of God. And so you see the tremendous emphasis there on mutual edification. And you can read 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. And the tremendous emphasis there is that God has given us one another so that we might edify one another. And He's given you gifts, not for the exaltation of yourself, but for the edification of others. And God has put you here in this church to edify your brothers and sisters in Christ. And God has given you gifts so that you would build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that ought to be your focus, and it ought to be your burden. It ought to be your determination when you gather with the people of God. That's simply exactly the way Paul was. And that's the way all of us as Christians ought to be. And it's a tremendous privilege, isn't it? And God has not just He doesn't put just pastors there and say, well, now you are the one to edify the people of God. No, in fact, Ephesians 4:11 says that pastors and teachers are to edify the saints, are to teach them and prepare them for the work of ministry. And we teach you so that you can minister one to another. You read Ephesians 4:11, that's what Paul's saying there. And so it's a great privilege then to be able in the congregation to edify the saints and to build up the people of God together. And then interestingly enough, it's wonderful to notice verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So Paul says, I want to come to you to establish you, to encourage you, and to produce fruit in you, but remember this, I'm going to be encouraged as well as I interact with you and as I spend time with you. It'll be a blessing to me as well. Listen to John Calvin. Calvin says, notice how modestly he expresses what he feels by not refusing to seek strengthening from inexperienced beginners. He means what he says too. For there is none so void of gifts in the Church of Christ who cannot in some measure contribute to our spiritual progress. Ill will and pride, however, prevent our deriving such benefit from one another. And those words spoken by one of the biggest brains in the history of the Christian church. And Calvin says, you know what? There is not one Christian in the church from whom we can't derive some benefit. Well, right. And so you come to church and you minister to people and you recognize, oh, What a tremendous blessing we get from them as well. So there's a third word, and that is encouragement. The last word is burdened. Burdened, verses 14 and 15. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. There's another kind of fruit that Paul wants to see arise from his ministry in Rome, and that is converts. He wants to come to Rome to see converts as well. He knows there are Christians there, but he wants to go to Rome and preach the gospel there so that there might be converts there, people won to Christ. Notice his obligation. He has a tremendous sense of obligation. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. I'm a debtor. I'm obligated to preach the gospel. He has an obligation to God, doesn't he? Because God has called him into the ministry. He has an obligation to God because God has made him an apostle, and particularly an apostle to the Gentiles. And so he has this obligation to God. And he has an obligation to sinners. He says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is me, 1 Corinthians. The same kind of obligation that you would feel if you're walking by the seashore and you see someone drowning. This is a universal sense of obligation. We've got to help. You stand by a pool and someone is sinking and you feel you have to do something. We have to throw something and pull them in or jump in and draw them out. You see someone in a burning home. You've got to do something, this obligation. Well, they're in a far more desperate state, the people that you're going to meet this week. And there's a sense of obligation, isn't there, to do something. To say something. To somehow tell them about Christ. We have, in one of the cupboards there, we have a box full, just a box full of ultimate questions. Chock full of ultimate question booklets. You can use that this week. Because woe is us if we don't preach the gospel to people. Paul has a profound obligation. Then notice his determination. I must preach. Verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And he's going to go on to say, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. In fact, the exact opposite is true. I'm eager to preach it. And he wants to preach it. And he wants to preach it to everybody. He wants to preach it to everybody. To the Greeks and to the barbarians. I want to preach it to the educated and the uneducated. I want to preach it to the sophisticated and the unsophisticated. The Greeks, you know, they're cultured and refined. And the barbarians, at least that's what it sounded like when we listened to their language. It sounded like bar, 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 bar. So they called them barbarians. So they sounded uncultured and unsophisticated. No idea who William Shakespeare is. Paul says, oh, the gospel is the great leveler. I preach the gospel to everybody. Barbarian, Greek, doesn't matter. You read John, the gospel of John. John chapter 3, Nicodemus, spiritual leader. He needs to come to Christ. You read John chapter 4, an immoral woman that a religious leader might have despised. She needs to come to Christ as well. You see, all kinds of people. They're the same before God. They're all sinners needing a Savior. So Paul says, I want to preach the gospel to everybody. The gospel is for everybody. And the gospel is for you. If you're not a Christian today, don't care if you're educated or uneducated. Don't care if you're rich or poor. Don't care if you're sophisticated or unsophisticated. Doesn't matter at all. You're a sinner. Needs to be saved. Doesn't matter if you're young or old. You're a sinner who needs to be saved. And so you need to come to Christ today. And that's why Paul, you see, is so passionate to preach that gospel, because it's needed for everybody. And it's a gospel that God is sending into the world for everybody. May the Lord bless us so that these kinds of things that we see in Paul, this thankfulness, this determination to thank God for all of these things, this rejoicing over faith and this passionate prayer, this commitment to encourage the saints of God and this burden for souls. Let's pray that these things will be profoundly and increasingly evident in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for what you're doing.